The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture can be found on page 8 of your bulletin, and I'm reading, as Pastor said, just a segment of it. Hear now the word of the Lord, John 1, 1-18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kristen. We're continuing in our being guided by the Nicene Creed. It's the 1700th anniversary of the gathering of church leaders to formulate this response. As I said last week, this didn't come out of nowhere. They already had been articulating many of these things, but they were responding to particular challenges and questions at the time. This Sunday, in that second section, we're looking at essentially the core of that controversy. Christians had been using the language of Scripture to represent the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and that the particular word for that was begotten. Begotten and not made. So the way we're going to look at this is, first of all, to look at the one Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the only Son of God. And thirdly, the true light. As the Creed says, and as we've heard recited this morning in John 1, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus Christ, who is a human being, is the Lord of all of creation. All Christians, up to Nicaea, agreed to this proposition. There had been various heresies within the time of the apostles that denied this. What they said was, if Jesus is God, he can't possibly really be a human being. He must have merely appeared to be human. The word for that particular heresy is docetism, for the Greek word for to seem. He only seemed to be human. For instance, in 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." And you can examine the scriptures, which are very tactile on this point. John's writings, 1 John 4, or as we just saw in John 1:1, or Hebrews 2:14, if you remember back to that series, that Jesus had to partake of flesh and blood. Or the words of our Lord after his resurrection, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So there was a time when there was controversy over whether Jesus was truly human. But interestingly, the reason for that controversy is because no one disputed, among all who believed in him, that he was divine, that he was from God. They believed that so intensely, they struggled to believe that he was human. This is the wonder of the incarnation, and we will reflect on that more next week. That God would take on human flesh is an idea that breaks all the bounds. There's nothing like it. But all agreeing that Jesus was human, all agreeing that he is divine, some said that he had to be differentiated from God the Father. He must be in some way lesser, derivative, or merely instrumental. So we come to the heart of the controversy that prompted this particular formulation of a creed. Note that just as the first part of the creed said that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, so now this second section begins in, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Christians had always confessed what the apostles said, namely that Jesus is Lord, and would often seal that testimony with their own blood. We call this martyrdom, from the Greek word for witness. This was the core testimony. In fact, Peter preached this at Pentecost, saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Stephen, the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, then sealed this when he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus alone is Lord. Very quickly, the question would not be put before the Jewish officials who stoned Stephen to death for this declaration, but before the Gentile officials as well. The question being, is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? And holding to the lordship of Jesus Christ is what got many Christians killed, persecuted. And they could not say, he is a Lord. What they held to is, he is the Lord. And he can share that status with no one. Now the Arians, the followers of Arius, whose error prompted this creed, would say things like that Jesus is Lord in the way that David was a king. He was a viceroy, a steward, and a particularly valuable instrument to the Lord. And that seems reasonable. It is reasonable. It makes a certain kind of sense, so much for human reason. The apostles did not deliver what they thought was reasonable to their lights. They faithfully communicated what light itself had told them. And this is what the scriptures tell us. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And here, indeed, Arius would say, do you see? Firstborn. There was a time when he was not. Otherwise, what does it mean for him to be begotten by the Father? But listen to what else Paul said immediately following. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Arius would agree with that. Yes, God used Jesus to make everything. But Paul says, and for him. That's outrageous. He is before all kings. Arius would agree with that. And in him, all things hold together. He's saying things that can only be true of God himself. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. God does not share his glory with another. This one cannot be another, but God himself. And in fact, we see here the word firstborn, which is what Arius, along with the word begotten, took so much concern over. He's not the firstborn in creation, it's that he was the first part of creation, which is what they said, any more than he is the first one to have died. Because the text says, the firstborn from the dead. And then it tells you what it means by that. that in everything he might be preeminent. He has the status of firstborn. Our idea of a firstborn status comes from the existence of the Son of God, who has held that preeminent status before anything else existed. 1 Corinthians 8 says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we exist." You see, they are united even as they are distinct. Is that reasonable? I don't know. To the sinful human mind, why should we expect things like this to be reasonable? And yet Thomas was surely right when, having seen the risen Lord, he said, and he did not blaspheme, "My Lord and my God." There cannot be a Lord who is not God, for there is only one. And so Christians have always confessed in our Lord, the one Lord, Jesus Christ. On that basis alone, we should reckon that he is indeed one with the Father. But the scriptures give us more language. We've already begun to touch on this. Not only is he the one Lord, he is the only Son. This is the second point. The scriptures say, as the creed communicates, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And then again, to make it clear, through him all things were made, just as was said of God the Father. So the question here is, at the very heart of the controversy, what does begotten mean? How are we to understand this? Arius said that this meant that God and Christ were different beings. That Arianism would say things like, they are similar, but because the word begotten is used, that implies that the Son has an origin. There was a time when he was not, and therefore he is not God the way the Father is God. For instance, Psalm 2 says, "I will tell of the decree." You can see this in the sermon passage. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord," the personal name of God, "said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Colossians 1, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." We've seen how that is a statement of status. Faithful Christians, noting this objection to the word begotten, continued to assert, "We must take God at his word. He uses the word begotten, and therefore we must believe that this is a technical term." In other words, we don't say, "Let us reason from what we know of begetting, that must be true of the Son." No, divine begetting is not like human begetting. It doesn't happen in time to start with. It doesn't imply an origin like our begetting does. It is a statement of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And to be honest, further definition may not be biblically possible. The point of the creed is to stop us from saying wicked and dangerous falsehoods. That is its point. Not to articulate the inner life of God to us as if we could understand it. At the same time, I suggest that we should flip the script on this question. We don't reason from human begetting to what God's begetting must be like. Rather, we beget because he does. We were made as an arena for the representation of God. And so we are derivative of him and not the other way around. So no surprise that we can't reason from ourselves to him. Just as marriage exists as an expression of God's concern for his people, whom he would take to be his intimate possession, so begetting exists among humanity to show forth fatherliness in every part of creation. Human beings can't exist without this, even if we do it badly, even if this image in us is marred. To beget a child who shares your likeness, your character, your values, who will follow your path in life, is a wondrous and beautiful thing. Every parent wants it, if they are in any real sense a parent. And God has inscribed this into humanity, into every part of our world, as a reflection of the begetting that is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Again, the creed is very clear, just as the scriptures are: begotten, not made. You are either the creator or you are a creature. You can only be one or the other. There is no combination divine creature or creaturely God. It doesn't work that way. You say, what about the incarnation? Exactly. It is a special category of its own, and we will talk more about that next week. There cannot be more than one God. There cannot be more than one creator. If the Son is not the same God as the Father, then he cannot be God at all. This is exactly what the Arians were trying to do, was to split this difference. And the creed makes this clarification: of the same essence. We don't use that word very much. It's not an English word. The same substance, sometimes it said. The same being. Not another being of the same kind. That's the misunderstanding we get when we reason from our begetting to his. If I beget a child, if such a thing should happen, they would be like me, but they would not be me. It is very different with the Father and the Son. In fact, they use a very particular word to express this, that same essence. In Greek, it is homoousios, where the Arians were saying homoousios. Like, what's, I did not hear a difference. Fair enough, it is literally one iota of difference. If you've heard that expression, there's not one iota of difference. This is why, exactly this controversy. And that one iota makes all the difference. Let me explain. To say of a similar essence is when you look at somebody and you say, I've got the same hat you do. You do not mean that you two people share one hat. You have another of the same kind. Unless they're very pretentious. Oh no, this is from a very fancy label and they only made one just for me. You can't possibly have the same one. What a pretentious thing to say. But usually when we say, I have one just like that, you don't actually mean that. You mean, I have another of the same kind. Made from the same model. Similar in every outward appearance. How different if you say, I have the same wife. Okay, now a fight is going to break out. There's some things you can't share. And if you say you have the same, it is an offense. Is Jesus another similar being or the same? In John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Many have tried to reason their way around this and say they are of one purpose. Why then did they set out to stone him? And when he said, what good thing have I done that you'd stone me? Jesus was a provocateur par excellence. They said, oh, not for any of your good works, admitting he'd done many good works, because you, a man, make yourself equal to God. And Jesus said, that's right, because I do what God does. Listen to what that means. Jesus did not say, I do the same kind of work my Father does. God does good things, I do good things, we're doing the same kind of thing. This distinction matters here too. What he said was, I do the Father's work. It is the same work from the same being. The Father, Son, and Spirit have always been in union, always doing the same things together as the one God. Listen. They do the same things, not the same kind of things, because they are the same thing, not the same kind of thing. John 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Any of us could say that. If you're seeking to be faithful to the Lord, Lord, you've appointed a particular hour for me. Glorify me as I have given glory to you. But that's not what Jesus is saying, because here's, listen to what he says. You have given me authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to anyone that you have given to me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know them both, because they are not two different things. They are the one holy God. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Not the same kind of work the Father does. The work the Father does. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He has the glory of God. These are not the words of an exalted man or an angel. These are not the words of any creature. These are the words of the Son of God, equal with the Father in glory. And I hasten to clarify, that does not mean he has the same amount of glory that God the Father has. That you would look and say, well, if he has enough glory, then we have to consider him God. You are not understanding. I put that misunderstanding out there. I recognize that. He has the same glory, the very same. Not another that is equal in amount. He has the same glory as he does the same works because they are the same being. There are not two or even three glorious beings. There is one glorious God, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is one Lord. There is one Son. And as we reflect in this season of Advent, he is, as the Creed says, the true light. All of these go together. You cannot pull this apart. Begotten from the Father before all ages, the Creed says. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Why did they feel the need to say light from light? We've just read John 1. And you see how when John communicates this, it's all woven together. He is the one God, so he must be the one light. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is the wonder of the incarnation, that Jesus has been revealing God. I mean, think about the burning bush. When Moses turned aside to see this bush that burned that was not consumed, and when he did that, he encountered God. He stood in the personal presence of God so that he had to remove his sandals because he was on holy ground. What did he see? He saw a light that did not come from combustion. Because it was true light. He was in the presence of God himself. And that was Jesus revealing God the Father. The revelation is not, oh, the God the Father we've always thought we were dealing with actually has a son. That's not what the scriptures say. What they say is, the God who has always been revealed to you has always been the Son revealing the Father. And you have never known him in any other way. In Advent, we celebrate that light, that true light, came down and became incarnate. Many people met and touched Jesus as if he were merely another object in our world and did not recognize him. In fact, they objected when he claimed to be God and put him to death, and they would have been right to do so in any other case. But he was the holy God who was able to speak to us face to face to represent the Father to us if he wishes. He can take on human flesh and not be diminished. He can come close to us. John 1 says that he is the light enlightening every man. What does light do? It provides guidance. It exposes reality. It shows the truth. And this is what Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, has always been doing from the bosom of the Father, shining his light into the world to make God known, and now has come down to the people who rejected him. Considering all that we have looked at, I have to ask you, is your view of Jesus Christ too low? Do you see him as a very wise human being? And that you should follow him because he's wiser than the others. That is true, but it's not enough. He's divine in some sense, very important, instrumental to God. Or do you see that he is God? That to look in his face, Philip said, show us the Father, Jesus, and it is enough for us. And Jesus looked face to face and said, Philip, how can you be with me so long and not know? The answer is obvious, because you're a sinful human being who's been blinded. You cannot see what is literally in front of you, which is not merely that Jesus was God incarnated in human flesh talking to you, which in and of itself, incomprehensible. How's Philip supposed to know that? But that he's supposed to know that because Jesus is the light that has been shining into your life for all of your life. All of your being is in the being of this God. All of your knowledge is a subset of his knowledge as he shares it with you. Is your view of Jesus too low? He's not a figure worthy of your consideration. He's literally everything. And whether you know it or not, you have lived and moved and been in his being. John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In Advent, we celebrate the coming of that light. Not the light of the sun, which is from combustion in some sense, which is created, but the uncreated light of God himself, which precedes all of that. That light came down in the midst of our human sinfulness, among us who blinded ourselves, who corrupted our own hearts and minds, who hate the light because our deeds are dark, and the coming of light forces a choice. It always does. When the light comes on, there is always a choice. Do you move into the darkness and preserve the way things have been, or do you step into the light to be exposed? Ephesians 5 says, when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, and Paul relates this as something that had been communicated prior to the writing of this letter in 62 AD. Christians had been saying this to each other. This might have been, potentially, the first evangelistic tract. How do we represent what we're all about? Listen to what it says. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Just think about it. Christians were telling people this. You are dead. Get up. Wake up from death, and Christ will shine upon you. If the light comes and you respond to it, you can live. Light brings life. Light and life belong to God, the God of God, the light of light. I'll borrow a phrase from Peter Jackson's adaptation of The Lord of the Rings. Perhaps you remember the scene when Theoden says, I will not risk open war. And Aragorn, the true king, says, open war is upon you, whether you risk it or not. We sinful human beings say, I would not risk the lordship of Jesus Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ is upon you, whether you desire it or not. And when the light comes, do you worship him and submit to him? Or do you shrink back into the darkness? He is not a teacher, an enlightener. He's not a helper. He is not God's best servant. Obviously, those things are all true and woefully insufficient. He is the holy God who has come down that you might know him face to face, that his light would shine upon you and give him life. Will you pray with me? Or give you life? Our God, we do not worship you as you ought to be worshiped. Our knowledge of you is insufficient. Our hearts are too cold. And yet, Father, such as we see, we rejoice in that the light has come down to us, revealing certainly our own corruption and sin and folly, stupidity and ignorance, but more gloriously, the wonderful perfections of Jesus Christ, the uncreated light, the begotten Son of God who was not made, but is exalted, having the same glory because he has the same being. He is to us the revealer of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These things are high and lifted up and beyond us, and yet they are also our life. Draw near to us. Be kind to us, that we might see clearly and love fervently the one who gave his life for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.